I would like to speak for a few minutes here about the end of this week's Parsha, but we'll get to that in a minute. Hopefully the middle of what we talk about now will be all about the Parsha. The beginning will be about a little bit of monetary law, and the end maybe we'll talk about some practical lessons that can be applied from the Parsha, if we can tie it all together at the end. So let's begin with a case that the Gemara brings down that's a little bit obscure, but it's a case of a simple sale of some real estate. Not so simple, it turns out, because there's one person selling a field to another person, and this apparently wasn't just brought up as a theoretical example by the Gemara, but actually happened one time, that a guy sold a field to another guy. And then the Gemara says, shortly thereafter, he saw that the buyer looked despondent. And figuring out exactly what was on the guy's mind, he remembered that he sold him the field without insurance. And there's a certain type of insurance that you can stipulate when you buy a field, according to halacha, that enables you to retain ownership of the field even if it's collected to repay a loan from a third party. Whatever. The buyer in this case had not stipulated in his contract of sale that he wanted insurance on the field, and therefore he looked despondent. So the seller came over to him and tried to reassure him, "Don't worry, if you need to give up this field for technical reasons, then I will pay you back. And that should be enough to reassure you." And the Gemara discusses whether or not there was validity to this guy's reassurance, whether or not he was able to make a claim like that to assure the seller of a perfectly good field, that he would foot the bill, that he would basically insure it if he ever lost possession of it. And in this discussion in the Gemara, it's a very complicated segment there. It goes back and forth, and we find that any time there are deals made between people, according to halacha, that involve conditional statements, any time there are deals made that involve stipulations, any time there are deals made that involve certain presiding assumptions about circumstances or about entities or about the objects that are being dealt with, that the Beis Din, that a halacha, basically, before it can rule on who owns an object or who deserves some payment or things like that, has to make a lot of assumptions about people's intent. And this happens, of course, in all kinds of courts, where any time you have people dealing with one another, especially when parts of the deal are on paper and parts of them are only oral, a court, in order to make a decision, needs to assess not only the facts on the ground, but also to try to collect as strongly as possible implications that people may have made, or just conventions that people can be assumed to have had in mind when they made certain statements, even if they didn't state things explicitly. It turns out that the basis of this entire realm of halacha, of monetary deals between people and contracts between people, is all based on a little segment of this week's Parsha, which is excerpted here on the sheets in front of you. The background to Perek Lamed Beis in Bamidbar, 32nd chapter of Sefer Bamidbar, is that last week we read about how Bnei Israel waged war in defense of its principles, but in an offensive war, nevertheless, against Midian, captured a lot of cities, captured a lot of possessions, captured a large amount of spoils from this war from Midian and Moab. And now, being in possession of this large amount of spoils, some members of Bnei Israel, two tribes among Bnei Israel, got this idea in their mind, which is where we pick up right here on the sheet. On the left-hand column of both of these sheets, you will find basically the entire Perek Lamed Beis, almost in full. I cut off the end because it gets into details that we're not concerned with. And on the right side, you can kind of find my very imprecise translation, free-form encapsulation of what's going on in each paragraph. And you'll notice that it consists almost entirely of a dialogue. The dialogue starts off with these two tribes, the tribe specifically of Reuven and Gad, approaching Moshe and saying, "We have just amassed all of these spoils of war. we are now laden with livestock and other possessions, but in this case, specifically the livestock is their focus and is our focus. We have so much livestock, and here we are, not having yet entered the land that we've been promised. Here we are on the eastern side, on the eastern bank of the Jordan River, on the plains of Moab, where, by the way, they will remain for the rest of the Torah. From this point out, in terms of Torah readings, all the way up until we start Bereishis again, throughout all of Sefer Devarim, Bnei Israel is standing in the plains of Moab on the east bank of the Jordan, or on the east side of the Jordan.
Right opposite Jericho?
Yeah, that area, exactly.
No, just there. It's like, well, not there, but, you know, close enough to Syria.
So, yeah. Okay, yeah. For any topological details, just see Bob. Yeah. So, there they find themselves in this rich, fertile land that appears to be able to support a huge amount of livestock. These great, large pasture lands. And that's how it describes, that's how the Torah kind of gives us the setting for this scene. That there was a great amount, they possessed many possessions, Bnei Reuven and Gad. It was atzum me'od, very very numerous, very abundant. They had mikneh, they had all these possessions, and it was a makom mikneh, a place that could support those possessions, that livestock. So they put two and two together, and they came to Moshe in the second little section on the sheet here with a request. Before they got to the request, they kind of just laid out the facts. So, you know, kind of just set up what it was they were getting at. Mm-hmm. Hey, Moshe, we have all of this livestock. It needs to graze, was the implication. And look, right here, we're standing on all this great grazing land. Granted that we're not yet in the land that you keep telling us about, that God keeps promising to us, but we'll do just fine if you let us just stay put right here and never even enter the land. This is their proposal. This is their statement to Moshe Rabbeinu. And Moshe Rabbeinu responds emphatically and incredulously in the negative, in the next little section. To their request, may we just dwell here on this good land outside of Eretz Kanaan? Moshe responds with two rhetorical accusations, two classic rhetorical questions. There are those who say that every rhetorical question in Tanakh is actually an accusation of some kind, and over here there's absolutely no question. He's making two accusations of them. He's saying, how could you possibly just stay here and not join your brethren in conquest of the land? They're off fighting and giving their lives, and you're just going to camp here? And number two, how could you possibly even suggest this? How could you suggest short-circuiting the plan that God has laid out for you, which involves going into the land, by suggesting that you're not going to go in at all? These are the accusations that he hurls at Bnei Israel, aptly by reminding them of the previous generation's sins and the tragedies that ensued as a result. And they respond at the bottom of the front sheet by saying what? Guess what? We still want it.
Yeah, we'll build pens for our sheep and cities and
Exactly. So they haven't backed down at all. We still want this land that we just requested from you, Moshe. So how does he respond? He makes a condition, and this is the crux of the story that we'll get back to later. If you do X, then you will benefit from the deal. If not, then your fate will not be as good, basically. Those are the stipulations that he presents to them. And they seem to agree to the conditions by repeating once again, okay, we will live here on this side of the river, we will stay put right here and build, like Bob said, build cities and enclosures for our animals. And Moshe once again states the conditions of this deal, and they once again accept it and say at the very bottom of the second sheet, in English, I just kind of encapsulated, we will do as Hashem said, but it says that, you know, that they said, Ez Hashem Dibar Hashem Al Avadecha Kein Na'aseh, we will do that which God said to your servants, meaning us, Nachnu Na'abor Chalutzim Lifnei Hashem Eretz Kenan, Ve'itanu Achuzas Na'achalaseinu Me'ever El Hayardein. we will go in and fight with the rest of the nation. Fine, we'll fight with them. But we will retain this land right here and not stay in Eretz Canaan when all is said and done. This back and forth. Oh, and then at the end of the parak is the actual division of those lands, and I cut out that part of the excerpt because it doesn't concern us here. There are certain kinds of anomalies in the Torah's recording of this conversation between Moshe and these two tribes, between Moshe and Reuven and Gad. There appears to be some kind of negotiation going on here, in the sense that it is a conversation over possession of a piece of land. But it's not exactly clear what the negotiation is, what the terms are that are set out that they finally agree upon, and what changes even from before the conversation began and after its conclusion. What are the questions that immediately present themselves to you if you just going over it quickly as we just had? What anomalies appear in this text? See if we can address that.
This land's already been conquered, right?
Yeah.
They already like have them.
Yes. Yes?
If their inheritance was Eretz Yisrael, what made them think that they had any right or possibility
Okay, so not only is it a very good question, questioning the premise of what their original proposal was, but also you use one of the key words, which is inheritance, which is going to come up a few times in this little piece. Any other anomalies that people notice?
Actually, I thought it was easy to understand.
Okay.
Because for most people, they would much rather have what they know they have than something that's kind of promised to them that they're not sure about. You know, I'd rather take what I know than take a chance like, oh, you're going to give me the bigger house? Well, I'm not sure. It's going to cost more to maintain, blah, blah, blah. I already like my neighbors, blah, blah, blah. So people like what they know.
Good. And I think you also threw in that they would be cutting their losses.
Yeah.
By keeping the smaller house, so to speak.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
Unless I'm missing something. It says if they don't do what Hashem is asking, they will sin, but it doesn't give the punishment.
Oh, okay. Very good. So you're bringing up a very important point, which we will get to also, which is that in both of those if-then statements, we might have a little bit more trouble than we would expect identifying which is the if and which is the then. We'll get to that. And, yeah.
The other thing Solomon Bob said that they have a good hair and they don't even have a good in Israel, and they go to Israel, and then if they don't want to come back here, there's no way of getting back the land.
Oh, okay. Very good. So again, they just kind of, they might want to hedge their bets, right?
I keep remembering when the judge was called,
oh, very good. So you have a little bit of prescient insight into the aftermath of this very incident in which... Yeah, very good. And that's part of the proposal right here in this conversation. Yeah.
Would they be fired at traveling? You know, they've been wanting
sure.
for a very, very long time. They wanted to have to move.
Okay, sure. Yeah.
They seem to have decided the spoils of war before the war.
Oh, the spoils of the upcoming war.
Yeah.
Okay, very interesting. So you're taking the opposite kind of perspective here and saying that they're really jumping the gun. Okay, very good. Okay, good. So we have a bunch of kind of either contextual or internal questions just regarding this incident. And I think a lot of the questions that people are posing here have to do with exactly what I brought up at the beginning, which is making certain inferences and making certain assessments of the premises on which the people here, the people involved in this incident, were acting. That we automatically do this, and it's exactly the way we need to figure out the details of the story, to figure out what they meant when they said the things they said. What was motivating them? What was motivating Reuven and Gad to make their request? In fact, what did their request consist of based on that motivation? And what was Moshe's response to that is also going to be very important. So I think in answering some of these questions that you are all raising, We will look at it in kind of that way, which hopefully can be assisted by looking at some of the very fine details of this parak. There's one other anomaly that a lot of people point out, or it's not necessarily an anomaly, but there's just something that people point out as daring explanation, which is that there appears to be a repetition here. I guess I wasn't so faithful to it in my little English encapsulations, but there appears to be a repetition of the exact same elements of the conversation between these two sides, in which first they say what they want, or more specifically, really, what they are going to do. Moshe responds by giving them terms. They respond by just reiterating what they want. He responds, he reiterates the terms again. They reiterate their acceptance of it. And it's a little bit strange. So some start the explanation of this entire incident by looking at Moshe's first response, in which he makes these accusations on the first sheet in that largest section there. In this section, he levels very harsh accusations against Bnei Yisrael, in the first of which he accuses them of basically abandoning the rest of the nation in not going out and joining them in battle.
Right.
In the second of which, he compares them to the previous generation, which contained the spies, who sinned against God so severely that they were all killed, and their children sentenced to a 40-year sojourn in the Midbar, rather than what Rashi tells us should have been an 11-day trip. All of those things were the result of an action that Moshe is now accusing these people of having committed something tantamount to. What happens next in the conversation, interestingly enough, is not a defense against either of these accusations. Moshe accuses them of these two things, and then they fall by the wayside, never to be brought up again. The conversation turns instead back to the details of the land and everything. So some want to explain that he wasn't even attempting to give a response to their request. They said, "Can we have this land?" And he wasn't trying to give a yes or a no. The only reason he made these accusations against them was to set an example for them. Because this argument, although the Torah doesn't tell us this in so many words, was happening in public, was happening before the eyes of everyone else, all the other members of Bnei Israel. That regardless of whether Moshe would affirm or deny their ability to stay outside the land that was promised to them, it just couldn't happen in public. People would get the wrong idea. People would get the idea that it was okay to not follow through on all of the promise that had been given to them for hundreds of years. People could get that idea since this was happening in public. And people, there are commentators who pick up specifically on the verbs that introduce each of these statements. If you look on the Hebrew side, right in that right-hand column before all the indentations, this chapter begins with, in Pasuk Beis, Vayavou b'nei Gad u'b'nei Reuven, Vayomru el Moshe v'el Elazar ha-Kohen, v'el Nisi'ei ha-Eda le'mor. These tribes came to Vayavou, they came to them and they said to Moshe and Elazar and all of the Nisi'im, the governors, the high-ranking officials of the nation. In other words, there was a large mass of people assembled that was being confronted by another large mass of people. If we go on, we see that Moshe's response in Pasuk Vav, the next little chunk, was Vayomer. He said to them. The Torah differentiates between different types of speech, different maybe even tones of speech. And as opposed to Vayedaber, which is a harsher terminology, the Torah says Vayomer. He responded to them in kind. He responded to them kind of giving them what they needed to hear at that moment, and more importantly, what everyone else assembled needed to hear. To which they reacted not as much with their words as with their action, in the bottom section on the first page, with Vayigshu Elav Vayomru. They approached, the Torah changes the verb from came to approached, a love, it changes the object from a whole mass of people to him, singular, just Moshe Rabbeinu, implying that they are approaching him now in a more appropriate venue. They're approaching him now in private. They're approaching him now with a request that can be judged on its own merit as opposed to judged on the manner in which it's being made, which in this case is somewhat disrespectful and possibly perceived as being unreasonable. So some use that explanation to explain some of the repetition here. That repetition was necessary because, in fact, this conversation was repeating itself in different venues until it was on the terms that were sufficiently respectful and sufficiently appropriate to be carried out as it deserved. However, this explanation leaves a little bit lacking in terms of both answering some of the questions that you raised earlier, and also it glosses over a major part of what Moshe says. He spends, as you can see, the largest part of this parak with those accusations. He's not just kind of throwing in words. Obviously, there must be some importance to the points that he's making there. And in addition, this explanation also fails to explain some of the nuanced changes in the text that appear from beginning to end. It's important whenever we're looking at a parak of Chumash or a parak anywhere in Tanakh that has any repetition in it at all, even if it's not a poetic part, when there is repetition, to notice that the repetition always contains some slight variation. And the exception is when there's true repetition. Wholesale, the same exact words in the same exact manner being delivered twice.
Like when the tribes brought their gifts.
Mm, exactly.
They were repeated word for word.
Right. And that bears more explanation than so many other places in Tanakh where there is some variation because it's so unexpected to see wholesale verbatim repetition.
As a teacher, I would call it plagiarism.
Plagiarism. Can you plagiarize yourself? I don't know. Right. So here we can turn our attention to some of those exact finer points and try to have a better understanding of what's going on in this conversation. And to do so, we will employ some of the ideas of the Meshech Chachma, Rabbi Meir Simcha Mitzvinsk, who comments on this. He comments on this chapter and also introduces a lot of the very, very technical legal aspects of conditional statements that I brought up at the beginning. The first thing we can turn our attention to is that. Basically ask the question, what is it that they were asking for?
And interestingly, pasture land.
Right. And it seems to be very simple, that they're asking for the pasture
land.
Seems reasonable, in fact. The Meshech Chachma, in fact, says that is not what they were asking for. And in fact, changing that one assumption can actually make everything else kind of fit much more easily. In fact, they weren't asking for that pasture land because, explains the Meshech Chachma, it was already self-understood that they would get that land. When they came to Moshe, as soon as they said at the top of the first page in Pasuk Viz, as soon as they said, Ha'aretz asher yika Hashem lifnei adas Yisrael eretz miknehi v'la'avadecha mikneh, that this land is appropriate to hold all of this livestock that we possess. That if it pleases you, so to speak, that we should have this land. By that time, it was already understood they were going to get the land. Moshe knew it. They knew it. That wasn't what was under discussion. Instead, says the Meshech Chachma, that what Moshe was in fact addressing the entire time throughout the duration of this conversation was not as much the fact, not as much the content of their request, as the mentality that underlied it. Which is why, for example, he made such a lengthy comparison to the spies of the previous generation. It was exactly the mentality Moshe is implying that the spies had regarding the land in the previous generation that these two tribes now possessed. And not only was he comparing them to that previous generation of what turned out to be very unfortunate, deviant evildoers, but he was making a very, very precise equation between the two. And what that mentality consisted of, which is also not stated in so many words in the Torah, where it appears in the first half of the Midbar, in Prakim, Yud Gimel, and Yud Dalet, was a mentality of not only believing that one's priority should be on that which one sees in terms of material possessions and has the ability to amass, not only believing that one's amassing of those material possessions was one's own decision, but worst of all, the idea that the amassing of those possessions, or the non-amassing of those possessions, or any other activity in life, or any other benefit in life, was deserving of a person. That a person could look at something, that a benefit that was coming to him, and have a foregone conclusion that he was deserving of it. That was the crux of what went wrong in the mentality of the spies of the previous generation, and in fact, the crux of what went wrong with the mentality of these two tribes in our story as well. And if we look closely at the text, we will see that that is exactly what Moshe was responding to in all of the things he said. For example, if we first turn our attention to their first request, again, in the second little section on the front page, all they ask for is simply, Im matzanu chen be'inecha yutan es ha'aret hazos la'avadecha la'achuza, that this land should be given to us as a holding, al ta'avireinu es ha'yardein, don't make us cross the Yardein. Simple request, but it needs to be refined. And Moshe tells them, this request needs to be refined because it's missing the point of what it should consist of. This request is motivated by what it says in the previous two psukim. They saw the richness of the land. They saw the physical goodness of what was surrounding them, and they were enticed by it. And that is what Moshe responds to. The enticement by the physical presentation of the land. When he corrects them, when he makes his major correction to this mentality, the top of the second page, Vayomer Alehem Moshe, every single clause he states in the conditional that ostensibly will result in them being the possessors of this land includes these key words that I've bolded here on each line, Lifnei Hashem, before God. If you do this, Lifnei Hashem, and you go out to war on the other side of the Yarden, Lifnei Hashem, and the land is conquered, Lifnei Hashem, and afterwards you go home, and you are acquitted from Hashem, and this land is a holding for you before Hashem. And their response, the Torah proving in this next little section below that in Pasuk Chafei, proving that they have internalized that one aspect of what he's trying to tell them, that rather than being self-directed in their enticement toward physical benefit, should be directed toward cognizance of their presence before Hashem, is expressed by the tribes themselves in their statement, Avadecha ya'asu kasher adoni mitzaveh, we will do what you command, tapinu nashinu mitneinu ve'echo be'antenu yusham be'arei ha'gil'ad, and more importantly, va'avadecha ya'avru kol chalutz tzava lifnei Hashem la'milchama. No longer are they stating their request, no longer are they stating their plan in terms of just, we will take this property, but now they're stating, we will go through with this activity before God. We will be cognizant of the fact that this is all under the watchful eye of God. That's only one aspect of what Moshe was correcting them in. If we look carefully at that exact statement, again, let's turn our attention to the if-thens at the top of the page. any time there's kind of a bylaw in halakha that any time a stipulation can hold up in court, a stipulation between two people, a conditional, several criteria have to be met. I think the Gemara lists about four or five criteria that need to be met. One of those criteria is that any condition, to have any weight in court, to be considered a condition that's binding, needs to be doubly stated, doubly stipulated. Not, if you do X, then A will result, but always, if you do X, then A will result, and if you do not do X, B will result. That second clause is always necessary in halakha, and it's based on this statement right here by Moshe. Huh. We can see in the then statements, so to speak, the consequences of either following through with their actions, with these two tribes following through with their actions, or failing to follow through with their actions. In the then statements, we can see parity. If you do not, skip down to the big, but if not, in the Hebrew it reads, ve'in lo, if you do not ta'asun kain, do so, hine, then, behold, chatasem lashem, your sin is before God. You have sinned before God. That will be the negative consequence of not following through. The parallel phrase in the first half, the then clause of the first half, then must be, v'hisem nikiyim me Hashem. You will be acquitted by God. If you follow through with what you're supposed to do, then you will be acquitted. Had we read this paragraph without the knowledge of without the insight of the Neshech Chachma, we may have actually placed the then later in the paragraph, and justifiably so, since in Hebrew the same exact particle, vi, means and. If you do this and that and that and that, also means then. So it's not exactly clear which of these vis are ands and which are thens, but if we read it this way, instead of in the English, instead of putting the then before, this land will be your holding, which we thought before was their end goal, to right. get the land, we can place it before you are acquitted. And we see in the original that it's you are acquitted not just in general, but before God. You are acquitted from God. Once again, refocusing that the crux of where their decision should lie is on God and God alone. The negative consequence that can result in their not following through with their side of the deal is not that they will not get the land. In fact, they will get the land. It's not even on the table, so to speak, in terms of the negotiation. The only thing on the table is whether they will have fulfilled what God expected them to do or not. Yes?
In your document here, in the beginning it talks about Gad and Reuben, but then at the bottom it mentions half of the tribe of Manasseh also.
Oh, yeah.
What is their role in this? I know they were split in half across the Jordan. Why did that happen, and why isn't that part of the deal?
Maybe they volunteered to keep connection to the full tribe.
I don't know.
Good question. It's a very good question. Menashe only comes up at the very end when the apportioning is taking place. It's after all the negotiation is all said and done, Menashe shows up on the scene, and half of that tribe also gets to live there as well. And hopefully we will be able to explain that once we see one more element in this kind of redirection by Moshe of those two tribes. And we should be able to explain that phenomenon as well. Okay? If we look back at the paragraph immediately preceding the if-then paragraph at the bottom of the front page, we'll notice another thing, which was brought up before, which is that the type of request that they were making, or the type of statement that they were making about what this land would be, what it would be with respect to them, comes up over and over, and I bolded it in the bottom section there. The key word is nachala.
Nachala.
Nachala, exactly. They expect this land to be what we often translate into English as inheritance, or even a bequest. And that's the way it's used in slightly more modern Hebrew as well. A nachala. A nachala is a type of holding. A nachala is a type of property that comes to a person. That comes on its own, basically. It is the exact opposite of something that one needs to work, that one needs to earn in order to deserve. It's the exact opposite of something that one needs to be aware of in the process of trying to take acquisition. It's something that is, for all intents and purposes, dumped on the person without any effort on their part. What they are looking for here is a specific type of property that they refer to as a nachala. They want it to just come to them. And Moshe corrects them, in fact. And the term he uses several times when he refers to what they will receive, one of those times, I did not bold, but it can be found, somewhere in the top paragraph, in the top paragraph in the second page, at the very last indent, rather than referring to the land that they'll receive as a nachala, Moshe corrects that part of their mentality as well by calling it an achuza, a holding. It's actually a great English translation of the word achuza. In Tanakh, the shoresh le'echoz, the shoresh aleph ches zayin, means to hold something, to physically hold something. But it's contrasted with other verbs that mean very similar things. In Tanakh, we have a verb that means to bear something, nun sin aleph, that's a separate shoresh. We have a shoresh that means to fit something, or to support something, ches zayin kuf, lahachzik, that sense of holding. But le'echoz and achuza, what Moshe is expressing here is a very different sense of, is a very different verbal sense. Le'echoz means to grasp onto something by holding physically only part of it. It's the verb that Yaakov used, that the Torah uses to describe Yaakov's grabbing onto the heel of Esav. He's not holding all of Esav, he's grabbing one small part of a larger whole. What Moshe is telling them is that there's another undercurrent of their mentality other than just ignoring the part that God plays in everything that they own and the decisions they make and, in fact, their fate in general. It's their being part of a nation. What Moshe sees here is that their intent is to try to separate themselves both geographically and, in fact, in a more general sense, from the rest of the nation. Moshe tells them that what you are getting is not going to be a nachala, but an achuza, but a part of a larger whole that is the entirety of the territory of your nation, which you have not seceded from, even though you're taking up residence on the other side of the Yarden. This idea is expressed several other times, this undercurrent of telling them, telling B'nai Reuven and B'nai Gad that they do not have the right nor the ability to split off from the rest of the nation several other times over the course of this chapter, one of which we will use to answer the question about Menashe shortly. If we look back, we'll notice that on the bottom section of the first page, when they are requesting this Nachala, they refer to the location of the Nachala. And this is a kind of fine geographical literary point, whatever you want to call it. They refer to it on the second to bottom line there, ki lo nimchali tam me'ever layarden bahala. We will not inherit, we will not receive with the rest of the nation from across the Yarden and on. Every other place in Tanakh, where the Torah or other Sifrei Tanakh use the phrase me'ever layarden, across the Yarden, it means the east side. Here they are referring to it as
Eretz Yisrael.
Exactly. The other side. It's only the other side because their perspective at this point is of never being part of that other side. And this too is corrected from Moshe's speech to them until finally at the very end of the second page when they accept upon themselves to do exactly as he has instructed them and they change their mindset about Lifnei Hashem, Eretz Kenan, Ve'itanu Achuzas Nachalasenu, Me'ever La'yardin. On the other side of the Yarden. Exactly the same phrase, but it means the exact opposite here because they've taken the perspective of the nation. They've taken the perspective of being a part of the nation and that where they are going to live is only ancillary to that larger whole, which is where, in a certain sense, they really should have belonged. This entire time, no one is ever denying them that they will be able to live there. This entire time, no one is ever denying them that they will be granted exactly what they desired from the very start. What is going on instead is that there are just certain aspects of their mindset and their motivation behind wanting to live there are being tweaked. And finally, in that same paragraph, I forgot to mention it before, that they finally refer to the land that they're going to get as Achuzas Nachalasenu. They put together the fact that they're going to be, that it's going to be an Achuza, that it's going to be just a small holding and part of a larger whole, as well as the fact that it really is part of the Nachala. It is. It does end up being part of the land that is apportioned in Sefer Yehoshua to the entire nation. So it does have that aspect of Nachala, but there was a corrective, the corrective measure that Moshe took in adding in that aspect of it. This same idea, it is suggested, goes to explain also the presence, the surprise appearance of half of Shevet Menashe at the end, half of the tribe of Menashe. Why is it that they're absent during the course of, the, of all the negotiations, and suddenly when it comes time for apportioning the various cities, Menashe gets some also, a third tribe is introduced? It's explained variously by various different commentators, all of whom kind of have a thread running through them, which is that the purpose of placing not only Menashe, but we'll start with the purpose of placing half of a tribe on one side and half of a tribe on the other side was to maintain the connection between the two sides. If Reuven and Gad independently split off from the other 10 tribes, there would be 10 Shvatim on one side in their land, and 2 Shvatim on the other side in their land. This way, Moshe was ensuring that there would be a connection between the two sides by having neighboring cousins, really, you know, same family members, living on either side and symbolizing and also possibly actualizing the connection between the two. But the question still remains, then, why Menashe? And it was proposed that there is a specific midah that Menashe possesses, a specific character trait that the tribe of, that was endemic in the tribe of Menashe, that was productive in making, choosing them to be the ones to be divided between the two parts of the nation. Other members of the tribe of Menashe demonstrate to us exactly what that character trait was. This idea was innovated by the Lubavitcher Rebbe and refined by my wife, Becky, that the tribe of Menashe is exemplified by its members in who are described in last week's Parsha, and again will be described in next week's Parsha, the Benos Tzlafchad. The daughters of Tzlafchad took exception, objection, but they had an issue when it seemed that their father's family was going to be excluded from their tribal land allocation. They came to Moshe with their claim: we do not want our father's name to be forgotten. We want to maintain our family's name. We want to maintain inclusion in this larger unit. And as a result, the laws were actually changed. Torah law was changed to enable that to happen.
Right.
The same idea of this strong desire to be included, the strong desire for togetherness, and the strong desire to not let one part of the nation, not let one part of the population kind of fall away from the rest of it, is the reason that Menashe was chosen to be there. Menashe could be the ones to ensure that that same fate did not befall the tribes of Reuven and Gad as well. So finally, many of the commentators point out that in addition to missing the fact that Bnei Reuven and Bnei Gad were not cognizant of the role that God played in the relationship that they needed to have with Him, and that they had these cessationist tendencies, the commentators also point out that their priorities were skewed. Their original request, and I think this is retained to some extent in the English here, at the bottom of the first page when they make their their original formulation of the request, they say, Gidros tzon nivnel miknenu po ve'arin letapenu. We want to use this land for what? Our livestock. Oh, and our children have to live there too. And that, Rashi is the first one to point out, I mean everyone points out, that their priorities were skewed. And in fact, when Moshe makes the command, after those if-then statements, there's one more line thrown in. Not only, if you do this, will you be okay in the eyes of Hashem, and if you don't do it, will you be sinning before Him? He then makes an additional command. Binu lachem arim letapchem. Build cities for your children, number one. Ugederos letzonachem. And pens for your animals. And Moshe realigns even the finer points of their misprioritization of the facts before them. And we can see once again the same exact type of evidence that they internalized this correction when they restate here, sorry, in the very next section, when they restate Avadecha Yasu Kasher Adumin Saveh Tapenu Nashenu, our children and our wives, and then Miknenu Bechol Behemtenu Ihu Sham Be'arei HaGilad. Our children and our wives will live here in this land, and also our animals. That they have made what is primary, primary, and what is secondary, secondary. From all of this we see that B'nai Israel was in fact presented with what is a recurring theme, in fact, in all of Sefer B'Midbar. Basically all of Sefer B'Midbar, from Perek Yud Aleph, from the 11th Perek until the end, which is about two-thirds of the Sefer, two-thirds of the book, consists of the following repeating pattern. B'nai Israel does something wrong. Hashem either gets angry at them or rebukes them for it, and then some sort of remedy, some sort of corrective is introduced and instituted, sometimes in the form of a mitzvah, sometimes in the form of a one-time act that will take care of whatever it was that led them to do wrong in the first place. And this parak, in fact, consists of, on a larger scale, exactly that type of pattern as well. The previous parak, the previous chapter, the last week's parsha, in fact, ended with, the first half of this week's parsha, Parshas Matos, ends with what presents itself as a problem to B'nai Israel. That doesn't even appear to be a problem at first. What's the problem? Wealth. The problem is this overabundance of goods, spoils of war. The Torah says that they split it up equitably among all of them, but what we didn't realize is that it would pose, in fact, a very grave difficulty for those who already, as Moshe Rabbeinu points out to us, were of a certain mentality, that whose motivations were a little bit skewed, whose perspective on the world and on their own possessions was a little bit skewed, to the extent that it could lead eventually to, as you said, I think, a civil war in the future, in which those tribes split off, worship other gods, possibly, right?
Not what I meant. What I mentioned was that they didn't always come back and help the rest of the Jews fight the other enemies.
Oh, so...
I remember, we were required to memorize the portion of Shira's Torah, and I remember Shira's Torah being
good. So, political cessation, geographical cessation, theological cessation, all as the result of simply having won a war or a series of wars. Not having realized that was a problem, we may not have realized that this was the solution to it. But according to the Meshech Chachma, it seems to be that that's exactly what's going on here. And the Meshech Chachma here, I guess we have one more minute.
Take as much time.
The Meshech Chachma, I think, is also teaching us, just to get to the very last point here, of potential practical application of the lesson that we learned from this whole story. There are obviously a lot of practical applications when it comes to courts of law. When it comes to monetary claims between people, the Gemara brings down a lot of bylaws and a lot of dinim that are learned out from this specific incident in Chumash. But in addition to that, I think what the Meshech Chachma is trying to tell us is that there are certain conditions that need to obtain when making conditions. There are certain things that one needs to have in mind when one stipulates for himself or for his surroundings any conditions. any proposals, any propositions, I don't know. And that these include, of course, this idea that there always has to be a double condition, like we said before. If X happens, if I do this, then B, A will be the result. But we can never forget the other half. That in thinking about our own lives and thinking about the expectations that we set for ourselves, that we can never set our goals only in terms of, if I am able to do this, then I will achieve this positive goal. But in fact, the Torah is telling us that lehalacha, that there's an actual law, to some extent, that one needs to stipulate the other half as well. If I fail to do this, the following will result. And one needs to be aware of that half of the condition as well, because otherwise, it's lehalacha, not binding, legally doesn't hold water in court, and less effective in terms of our thinking about our own decisions. In addition, these negotiations, so to speak, there's another halacha that they need to be made before, the condition needs to be made before the event takes place. That if this conversation were to happen after the land had already been conquered, and then they started trying to bargain with the fact that they had participated in the conquest and therefore were deserving of something else, it never would have held up either. And this is another lesson that the Torah is teaching us through this incident, through these halachos. That those things, once again, those expectations that we set out of ourselves, the expectations that we have for ourselves, should be from a clear-sighted perspective. That it's very often easy to impose our own biases on making decisions about situations without even realizing that our decisions are biased. And that the clearest picture of a dilemma, or the clearest picture of a decision that one needs to make or that one is confronted with, is always an external perspective. That you need to stipulate the conditions before the event actually occurs. Once it starts happening, it's already too late. And a person's perspective can be skewed, as we saw in the example of the Shvatim of Reuven and Gad, in unfortunately dangerous ways. But if one makes all these stipulations, and if one is in control, and if one is cognizant of the things that one should be cognizant of, and if one places the attribution of one's own successes, both physical and otherwise, where they belong, and one makes one's decisions on those bases, and sets expectations for himself on those bases, then, says Moshe, Nikiyim Me'Hashem, and one is acquitted before God. One is fulfilling exactly what God wants him to do, and may we all live our lives in that way.